This is our last series, our last in this series in the Old Testament, and we'll be in Judges chapters 4 and 5 today if you have your Bible. This story is the story about a challenging time for God's people. There are power-hungry politicians, there's spousal and child abuse, there's senseless violence, there's moral confusion, there's social chaos, and it's found in this book, the book of Judges. And when you study the book of Judges, you find a pattern that's repeated, and it's very simple. It's like this. Israel rebels, God disciplines them, Israel repents, and then God sends a judge to deliver them. This particular fourfold pattern is repeated 12 times in the book of Judges. They never seem to learn their lesson. But before we get too judgmental, we don't always learn our lesson the first or second or third or fourth or 50th time, do we? And not only that, each time it's repeated, the problem only gets worse. For example, the first time we see this pattern play out in chapter 3, it only takes 8 years of discipline before the Israelites cry out to God for help. But the second time it happens, it takes 18 years. And by the time we look at this message today, it takes 20 years. And so the cycle repeats, and the more hardened the Israelites' hearts become, and the longer it takes to be set free of this destructive cycle. In fact, it's more than a destructive cycle, it's a downward spiral. And this is what sin does. Sin is repetitious and sin is destructive. But not only that, if left unaddressed, sin will always escalate. I heard this years ago when I was taking notes, and I don't remember who said it first, but sin will take you farther than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay, and sin will cost you more than you want to pay. Isn't that true? So we have to be careful and understand that everything is a spiritual battle. We have to be sensitive to the filling and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to overcome, because the devil is always coming at us. And this is the message of Judges. Even though the mess that Israel in is of their own making, this is what I love about spirit. I don't love spiritual warfare. Let me rephrase that. What I love is that God always comes and he answers our prayer. He comes and he rescues us. Every time they cry out, even though it's their mess, God sends a deliverer to rescue them. The Hebrew word for judge is really an important word. It's shofet. And while scholars have different ideas about the meaning of the word, I think that you can come to the conclusion that most of them would translate the word shofet or judge as savior. Now, there's no question that the role of judges in this book is to play that role of savior or deliverer. They're fighting against Israel's enemies to rescue them from oppression. And I think that we intentionally see this parallel drawn as God gives scripture to us that our Savior Jesus does the same thing for us, doesn't he? He's our shofet. He's our savior. He's our judge. He delivers us from oppression as well. And just like with Israel, all we have to do is cry out to him. And that's why I believe, and when it says in Romans 10, if you just cry out, call out to the Lord, then you will be saved. Now, obviously, there's repentance that's involved in that, the confession of your sin and those things, recognizing what Jesus did. But I think Romans 10 is trying to sum up that when we get to that dark place and we cry out to Jesus, he responds to us. He is our shofet. He is our judge. He is our deliverer. Now, we're going to look at that one of those judges today that delivered God's people, and her name is Deborah. And this was God's choice for her to be the judge. One of the most amazing things about God's word is that even though it was written in times of extreme patriarchy, you know, that's just the culture that where the rights of men reign supreme and the rights of women are practically non-existent, we still, and this is the amazing part about God's word, is God's word is not bent by culture. God's word really overcomes. And so you find plenty of examples of God using women in Scripture. They're not portrayed as passive and timid, but they're portrayed as active and bold and assertive. You see, what happens is many people read this book from our perspective, from our culture, and we mistakenly sometimes believe that the Bible is more of a male chauvinist book, and that is very easily explained if you'll just hear this hermeneutical principle. People often confuse the setting of the Bible with the message of the Bible. In other words, yes, they lived in a time of extreme oppression and exclusion and slavery and all kinds of other things. But the message of God's word is just the opposite of that. The message of God's word is that we can be set free. And as he tells us in Galatians 3, there is no more man or woman. There is more Jew or Gentile. There is no more slave or free, because we are all, as born-again believers, children of the Almighty God, made in his image. And that's the message of Scripture. Judges also teaches us that the status of women was sort of like the canary in the coal mine. Now, some of you are familiar with coal miners. My great-grandfather, who lived in Alabama, was a coal miner, and he died of black lung disease. It's a terrible thing to have. And I just remember him telling stories, and it just made me think, I never want to be a coal miner. Anyway, the old coal miners used to take canaries into the mines in case there was a buildup of carbon monoxide. And the birds would die first, and the canaries, when they died, would be a warning that the air had become toxic. Now, this applies to Judges in this way. The book of Judges features 19 women, which exceeds any other book in the Bible. But as the status of women deteriorates, so does society. You see, in the beginning of the book, women like Deborah and Jael, they're strong. But by the end of the book of Judges, women have become victims of violence, and they're pushed into this anonymity. They're no longer referred to by their names. And as this happens, the deeper Israel is in chaos, the deeper they are in civil war. And so that's the canary in the coal mine. How women are treated in society is always an indicator of how that society is doing and the direction that they are headed. In other words, it's a warning sign that they're in trouble. And this is how, and in this context, how God tells the story of Deborah. And so it says this in Judges 5:7, village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. So Deborah refers to herself as a mother in Israel. Now, she might have been an actual mother, but this phrase is more about her being seen as a leader in her country, much like we would refer to the founding fathers here in America. So I want to share with you a few things about Deborah that absolutely made her a leader. First of all, she was a prophet. There are only two prophets mentioned in the book of Judges, Deborah and the last judge, Samuel. Prophets, by the way, would hear from the Lord and then discern his leadership. That's a good, concise definition of a prophet. In a time when most people had forgotten the Lord God, they're worshiping idols. Deborah was one of the very few who stayed in tune with God, whose heart was directed towards God. Her view of the world wasn't shaped by culture. Her view of the world was shaped by her relationship with Yahweh God. So she is a leader who applies God's ways to her life. And then not only that, it's not just an individual thing. She teaches others. By the way, Deborah is not the only prophet who is a woman. Just to give you a very short primer, Moses, sister of Miriam, Huldah, Noadiah, Anna, the four daughters of Philip, they are all considered and called prophets in Scripture. And so, again, as we sort of filter God's word through our own culture, sometimes we think that God is sort of against women and the church ought to be against women, all these kinds of things, when again, there is no more male or female. We are all equal in God's sight. Now, there are different functions, and we get all that. We get that the job that I hold before you as an elder of the church. I'm an elder now. Probably wasn't when you called me. But I got a lot more gray right here, don't I? We reserve that role for a male. We believe that. We believe God teaches that. But we have to be very careful of creating this whole idea that women ought to always just sit down and listen and, you know, all that kind of stuff. That's not how God portrays these women in Scripture. Deborah is also, not only is she described as a prophet, she's described as a judge. Chapter 4, verse 5, she held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. So what the judges did may not be the same as what you think of when you think of judge, when you think of Judge Bufkin here in our town who just was on the stage with his son. By the way, his son was born on Christmas. My son was born on December 23rd, and they do hate it when you combine the two gifts together. Completely free advice for any December birthday kids out there. So So this is not somebody with a legal background. She's not wearing a robe. She's not carrying a gavel. It's much more of a broader role than that. So remember, they were to deliver God's people from oppression and to ensure that the community stayed in their covenant relationship with the Lord God. But Deborah is unique as the only judge in the book who also, in her spare time seemingly, settles disputes in the community, as we just read, under the tree, just sitting there under the tree waiting for people to come with their disputes, and she would give them the wisdom of the Lord so that they could be settled. So her role as a judge is not presented as something controversial. It's presented as a matter of fact without need for further explanation. And so, as I love to always share hermeneutical principles with you all, in other words, how to study the Bible, the principles that we use to have a correct interpretation of the Bible, this one I love the most is the plain sense makes sense, then seek no other sense. In other words, we have to be very careful about what's called eisegesis. Exegesis is to draw the truth out of Scripture. That's what I do with you all, attempt to do with you all every single week. Eisegesis is to read into the text things that are not there. And it is apparent to me, it is plain to me that God called her specifically to lead. The eisegesis that you read in some scholars is that, well, there were just an absence of male leadership. That's why God called her. But it doesn't say that. And if it doesn't say that, don't read it into the text. As Dr. Adam Clark said, this, I believe, is the first instance of female government on record. What I'm saying is that God called her and God equipped her to lead her people. And God doesn't have to apologize to you and me for that. And we don't have to try to explain it away and try to incorporate our values in a backwards way onto God as if things are different than the way God presents them in Scripture. The next thing she is a queen bee. Some of you men are married to queen bees, aren't you? Don't look at them. Just don't point at them. Just think about it. This is what the literal meaning of Deborah is. Names are important. Deborah literally means queen bee. Aren't queen bees amazing? They are the parents of thousands of offsprings. They have a single brief flight of freedom, and then they spend the rest of their lives in the hive, generating workers and soldiers and harvesters and pollen gatherers. The queen bee's job is the well-being of the hive, and that is a great description of what Deborah was. She was the mother of Israel, doing everything in her power to keep the nation thriving. This last thing, she was a woman of fire. It says in chapter 4, verse 4, Deborah, the wife of Lapidoth. Now, this word for wife is a nonspecific word. In other words, it could mean wife, but it could also mean woman. In fact, most scholars don't believe this is her husband's name because Lapidoth literally means fire. I believe in a very poetic way, this is the Bible's way of saying she's a woman of fire. She's a woman on fire for the Lord. It makes her unique among the judges in this 350-year time span. So let's look at what God called her to do. As judges, she was the commander-in-chief over Israel's military. So she called on her general, Barak, a call to faith. Let's read it in Judges 4, 6. The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. So this is our main text this morning. So Deborah, this woman of fire, this woman who's on fire for the Lord, she's called basically to light a fire under Barak. I mean, it's interesting that his name means lightning, but it seems like he has lost his spark, right? So she got to do something to help this guy get going. Deborah is calling on her general to do what God had called him to do. But notice, when she challenges him to follow the Lord, he kind of chickens out and says, only if you go with me. So what's that all about? Well, I'll give you a couple of possibilities. It could be that he feared that no one would follow him. After all, a lot of people have been coming to Deborah under that tree for her wisdom and judgment. She seems to be the better leader, so maybe he just thought that they would be more likely to follow her. Or maybe he thought that he needed a prophet in battle in case he needed a word from the Lord. But whatever the reason, even though it was very clear what the Lord wanted him to do, he decided no Deborah, no battle. Deborah agrees to go. But she also makes it clear that this arrangement is not what God had in mind. And even though Barak would win the battle, he would lose his honor despite the victory. And that's one of the very, very many lessons we learn in this story is that when you lack faith, you lose honor. So this is not a battle about gender. And again, we may read it that way, but this really is very much a battle about spiritual things, a spiritual battle. When you put conditions on your obedience, God doesn't lose, but you do. So when you say to God, I'll do this, but only God if you do that. I mean, you know, when you think of all the times in Scripture where we see that, Gideon, for example, you're already on dangerous ground. So Deborah says to Barak as they go to battle, march on with courage, my soul. It was Napoleon who said, a leader is a dealer in hope. And that's what Deborah is. She's a dealer in hope. So when she says, God will deliver you, she believes that with all of her heart. In fact, she has so much confidence in what God has said, she says, I'll stand next to you while God does what he says he will do. That's the kind of faith she has. And I want to show you the battle plan, but I first want to introduce you to the enemy's general, and that's Sisera. The Canaanite army had several advantages. I want to share a couple of those with you this morning. First of all, they had a tactical advantage. If you know anything about the history of God's people in these battles, you know their failure to drive out the Canaanites from the land was one of the glaring errors in what God called them to do. And so when skeptics, for example, say, well, you know, why would God call Israel to wipe out entire communities? Well, there's a couple of things that go behind that. One is that because they were so pagan in nature, because they killed children and put them in the walls of their temple, and because they had temple prostitution, and all the terrible things that happened in those cultures, God was ready to wipe them out. God was ready to judge them out of existence so that Israel could come in. Now, Israel didn't obey that all the time, did they? And because of that, they would develop these pockets of resistance to fight against Israel in this particular battle. So that's something they had as a tactical advantage. Now, the plains and the specific tactical advantage were the plains, and it's critical. I'm going to give you two reasons. One, the plains are the place where the Israelites can practice farming, but secondly, that was the main trade and the communication routes, that everything happened on the plains. In other words, so if you control the plains, you control travel and commerce and communication. And look at how this affected Israel from Judges 5:6. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, caravans disappeared. Travelers had to go on winding side roads. And so just like when we did the message on the Good Samaritan, when you're having to go on these winding roads, God's word even says, suggests, hey, take something with you. Take a sword with you, you know, because you're on the winding road. It's the open carry is what God's talking about, right? Because it's very dangerous on these roads. And so listen to this author. To avoid the occupied military forces, people of the community could not walk the main streets and resorted to traveling on back roads. Village life in Israel ceased. People had forsaken the religious tradition that had both identified and strengthened them as a people. Even worse, the people seemed to have lost their will to defend and fight for their community. And not only that, the Canaanites is another advantage that they had. They had iron weapons, whereas the Israelites only had very soft bronze. What's the difference? Well, they were forbidden by the Philistines to possess iron. So even, and you can read about that in 1 Samuel 13. So but I'm not going to cover that today, but they weren't allowed to possess iron, only bronze. And their farming equipment even had to be bronze. And so because it would dull quickly, the only ones that could take care and sharpen them were, guess who? The Canaanite craftsmen. So it kept them in this dependent and poor relationship. And this is what the Bible says about Sisera in Judges 4:3. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. One chariot could wipe out 15 soldiers. Listen to this scholar. Ancient iron chariots were used for pursuit and slaughter of the fleeing enemy. They were primarily a killing platform against a fleeing enemy in an open plain. They were very effective. So how prepared were these Israelites? Well, this is what it says in Judges 5:8, not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. So now we can understand why Barak was a little chicken to go out to battle, right? Because those advantages were significant advantages. Not only did they have a tactical advantage, they had a strategic advantage. God told Barak to take his men and assemble at the top of Mount Tabor. That's about 1,800 feet high. And this battle plan doesn't make a lot of sense. God told him to then lead them down the mountain to fight the enemy on the plains. Remember, the plains are where all these chariots are lined up. 900 chariots. It would seem like a suicide mission. One army had 20 years of defeat behind him, and another army had 20 years of dominance. But what Sisera didn't know is that he lacked the divine advantage. That's what we have today, don't we, in our spiritual battle. The divine advantage, chapter 4, verse 14. Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So she says, go now. And in that moment, God is with you, because really and truly, when it comes to our spiritual battle today, God's timing is everything. So Barak goes down the mountain into the battle with his men, and it's at this point God enters the battle. And I love this part in Judges 5:20. From the sky, the stars fought. From their paths in the heavens, they fought against Sisera. The Kishon River carried them off. The river confronted them. Step on the necks of the strong. The horses' hooves pounded the ground. The stallions galloped madly. And so this, if you can't tell, this is very poetic language that Deborah, in fact, it may even be as a subtitle in your Bible over chapter 5, Deborah's Song. In other words, she's communicating in a poetic way what God did, that he created confusion amongst Sisera's troops, and he did it with the forces of nature. He did it with thunder and lightning from the storm, and it causes the horses to panic. Now remember, this is just God's way, I think, because Baal was known as the storm god, right? And because Baal is known as the storm god, Sisera must have wondered, did Baal switch sides in this moment or what, right? And as the rain comes down, it creates a flash flood. And if you've ever lived in Texas for long, you know what a flash flood is all about, right? It can be very dangerous. And when the Kishon River floods, it turns the plains into this muddy quagmire. So the main weapons of Sisera that he was counting on for victory, the chariot was totally taken out of the picture. It says in Judges 4:16, all Sisera's troops fell by the sword, not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot. Now the spoils of battle are in the hands of the Israelites. Now all of a sudden they have tons of weapons and chariots. They're now well equipped for the next battle. By the way, Sisera, notice he escapes. He escapes to an ally. Let me come back to that in just a minute. But the point is that God's plans are not our plans. His ways are not our ways. His timing is perfect. And what God asked them to do in this situation probably looked incredibly foolish. And I think how we apply that to our lives today is that we have to be very careful not to miss out on some great things that God has for us, some great miracles that God has for us, but we don't follow through because they don't make sense. You know, it's not always human wisdom. God's wisdom is very different than human wisdom, and we're afraid of it. We're afraid that we'll be embarrassed. We're afraid that we'll look dumb in front of our friends. We're afraid that we'll be hurt. And we have to be very careful when it comes to obedience, because it doesn't always make sense. All right, number four, let's wrap it up. Number four, Jael. Sisera runs away and seeks a place to hide, and he finds a tent and meets a woman named Jael. This commentator says, any pursuer would hardly think to look in a woman's tent for any man, let alone a weary fugitive, for this would be a breach of etiquette. This is what terrorists do today, don't they? When they're hiding under hospitals, when they're hiding amongst women and children. This was a breach of etiquette because only her husband was supposed to be allowed in her tent. But at the same time, another cultural thing, Bedouins were also called to be hospitable, so she offers him some milk, and then he falls asleep, it says in Judges 4:21. But Jael, Heber's wife, because I'm from New Orleans, I want to say Abair there, just to let you know. But I resisted, right? But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. So it was the responsibility of Bedouin women to stake tents. So this was obviously something she was very good at. In fact, you could say she nailed it. Yeah. Yeah. Sometimes it's just the low-hanging fruit, right? So Sisera fell at the hands of a woman, not Deborah, but Jael. And in Deborah's song, she calls Jael, and this is the part where you're thinking, well, isn't it Christmas season? We just sang all these Christmas songs, and the pastor's preaching something from the Old Testament. Come on. Let's get some Christmas sermons in here. Well, here you go. Because it says, most blessed among women. And that phrase is only used one other time in all the Bible. It's used to describe, guess who? Mary, exactly. Mary also had a song, didn't she? It was called the Magnificat, and it emphasizes how powerful rulers will be brought down from their throne. And when we read those words, we need to remember the intentional parallel, I believe, as God lays out Scripture. The company that Mary keeps, a Gentile woman named Jael, who is a liberator, who brought down the powerful from their throne. That's exactly what Mary did. So think about it. Here's another way, a picture in which we see Jesus and how Jesus would fulfill this prophecy in the Old Testament. Because as we know, Jesus becomes the fulfillment of the first prophecy, Genesis 3:15. That he, her seed, crushed the serpent's head. Her seed would bring down the most vile and hated ruler that the world has ever known. The prince and the power of the air, Satan himself, would be brought down because of Mary's seed in the person of Jesus Christ. Both women did this by dealing a fatal blow to the enemy's head. And you can see there's always more to these stories than we can ever imagine. So what do we learn? Well, sometimes it seems like the enemy in our life has all the advantages, and we can be overwhelmed in times like that. But we also know God has a plan. And God loves us to know the hairs counted on our head. God loves us enough to show us victory in every situation, that God is working to redeem every terrible situation in your life, whatever it might be, disease, relationship issues, whatever it might be, God is always working to redeem. We know God has a plan, but will we do it God's way? Are we too busy putting conditions on our obedience? Like Barak did. Had Deborah believed in her circumstances and not God, the Israelites would have remained under the heel of the Canaanites. So what I'm saying to you this morning is don't block God's rewards through unbelief. Deborah is only remembered for doing exactly what God called her to do. And that's precisely the reason we need to know her story today. Most of God's word gets accomplished through ordinary people who dare to believe that God wants to use us. But a lot of times we look around us and we fall for the sin of comparison. We compare ourselves to others and say, surely God's going to call somebody else to do this job. God can't call me. I've got all these faults. I've got all these struggles. And we talk ourselves out of being called by God. God doesn't just call vocational ministry. He calls every single one of us as followers of Him to accomplish His goals and His ministry. And you know how I think God accomplished it through Deborah? It wasn't necessarily the battle that came first. I think he taught her as she sat under that tree, and as every day she listened to these problems that these people had, that as they came to her and as she sought out God's wisdom and then shared that wisdom with these brothers and sisters, that God, in those small things, developed her in her a faith that would lead to bigger things like victory in battle. And I think that's what God does for you and me too. That as we sit under the tree and share wisdom with our friends and our neighbors and our family, that God uses those moments to develop this faith in us. The faith muscles are strengthened so that we might be more than conquerors.